Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5 has been a wonderful and powerful morning already, and I will do my best to keep us all engaged. Let me just begin by saying how much of a privilege it is to be back with you. Thank you to Pastor Savinsky for the generous offer to be with you on this special day, and it's always good to be back. There's really a number of reasons why Jill and I are excited to be here today, to be very transparent. One is because we had snowfall last week in Michigan, and you don't. So it's good to be back in the South. It's good to see old friends, and for some of you, like the Jeff Schrocks of the world, I really mean old friends. Jeff's parents live near us up in Michigan, and they often ask me to just check in on him because apparently he never calls his mom. So we were talking about the opportunity to be here and seeing Jeff and all that, and I was explaining to the deacons back home what we were doing and describing Jeff and his advancing age and all that. And they said, so this is kind of like a senior saints ministry trip for you. And I said, yeah, you know, when interacting with Jeff and others. But it is, in all seriousness, great to see so many of you who are dear friends. This will always be, as several of you mentioned, home. This is home and family, and we're grateful for that. I saw Gary Fort, one of our members from Michigan over here, Gary Forrest, and apparently they don't trust me to be away from home, so they sent a spy as well, but it's great to have each of you. You know, honestly, in the last few weeks, one of my goals for this year is to organize all of our pictures at home. I've got them on two separate external hard drives, and it's a big mess. So I've been going through thousands of pictures, and so many of them involve our time here at Berean, doing life with you for 20 years. And so I've been looking through pictures of mission trips and three-on-three and building programs and choir programs and afterglows and all those things. And it's really, it's just fantastic to see all those memories. In fact, as we drove in this morning and we saw the church van out there, you know, the average teenage guy, you ask him, do you have a favorite vehicle? They'd say, yeah, like a really powerful Mustang or a Ferrari or something like that. If you were to ask my boys still today their favorite vehicle of all time, they would say, oh, yeah, the Berean 12-passenger van. We spent so much time as a family in that vehicle, and it's just a ton of memories. And so I share all that to simply say that each time we think of you, what echoes in our hearts, for me and Jill, and in our minds, are the words of the Apostle Paul that he shared with the church at Philippi when he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And that is certainly our heart. And if we were honest this morning, and we should be, these last 15 months have been difficult for many of us. As the virus and other things and massive changes in our culture have impacted us all. Yet, one of the positives that I've seen come out of all of this is that it seems that the average believer has a greater appreciation for their local church itself. When you go for a little while and you're not able to be together and you miss that time together, when you're able to come back, you realize just how important this is. You see God's design for the local church and how it is organic. This is a living church, and it's a body, as the Bible describes it, and we need one another. You know, as much as we appreciate live stream and the ability to help those who aren't able to be here, you really can't truly live stream church. You have to be there because it's a body fitly joined together, compacted together. And I think we probably understand that better today than we did even 15 months ago. And so this morning, as we look around and we see a beautiful building that has evolved through the years, as we just recounted, as you see a congregation of people, a local body of believers that are connected by their faith in Jesus Christ and in a shared doctrine, you remember all the things that God has done and continues to do here at Berean. Souls saved and people baptized and discipled and families growing together. And so we take all this in as we have for this last hour or so, and we're just amazed, and we praise God and glorify God for the work that he's doing. And yet, what if starting tomorrow, things began to drastically change? What if suddenly tomorrow there was this wave of pressures and cultural changes that began to shower down on the local church that is Berean Baptist Church, that things began to change dramatically? What if outside forces opposed to God and opposed to God's ways begin to exert more and more pressure that make the way that we have done ministry for so long difficult? Who would have thought, right? that in America, we could envision a time in which the church and Christianity itself could find itself in the throes of what could accurately be described as persecution. And yet I believe that we stand on the doorstep of that very thing perhaps happening to the church. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, this is literally the worst anniversary message ever. This is supposed to be all like happy and good and yeah, keep it up and all this. And I get it, but stay with me. Because what if I also told you this? What if I also told you that none of what is going on in America today is a surprise to God? Amen. What if I told you that God is not worried about anything that's taking place today? That God is still very much in control, that in his sovereignty and in his power, he is allowing all of this to take place, and that even through these challenging times, I can assure you that our God will still be glorified and our God will still do good in every one of our lives. And so I am grateful. I don't want to be misunderstood. I am grateful to have grown up and to be a Christian living in America, but I believe that in some ways our freedoms and the prosperity that we have enjoyed for all these years has led us to a skewed view of God's blessing. We, and by we, I don't mean necessarily you and me, but broad Christianity, American Christianity at large, we have often interpreted God's blessing on the church as beautiful buildings and bigger campuses that get bigger and bigger over time. Congregations with a large number of people and a vast array of programs, offerings that always exceed the budget and so forth and so on. And while we're grateful to have experienced all those things, and we certainly attribute any good to God's working, these are not primarily the things that God speaks of when he talks about his blessing on his people. Remember what Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice," Jesus said, "and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Heaven. "For so persecuted the prophets that were before you." You see, to be blessed by God is so much more than temporary things. To be blessed by God, and Pastor Sweat alluded to this. He said this for years. I'll never forget it. What we desperately need more than anything is the presence of God. And so to be blessed by God is to have a keen awareness of his presence and his working. To be blessed by God involves far more substance than temporary goods and buildings and numbers. And so as Berean Baptist Church reflects on 31 years of God's clear blessing on this ministry, the question I have for you in the next few minutes is simply this: how will it continue? How will you continue to experience blessing, true blessing, in the years to come if the Lord should tarry? We're going to look to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 to help answer that question. And as we do, I want you to remember some of the context here. Remember the context in which Peter is writing this book. In fact, you can almost tell from the very first verse of chapter 1, it's described as being written to strangers scattered throughout the area. And why would these believers have been dispersed in the first place? Because of the fire of persecution. There were outside forces that were pressuring them, and these people were spreading out. And so Peter begins the epistle in chapter 1 with verses that include words like mercy and hope and peace. He describes early on about this inheritance that is reserved up in heaven for you. It's undefiled and incorruptible, waiting for you. But then he follows that up in verse 6 with these words: "Though now," yes, that's your reality. Yes, that is your promise, held by the hands of God himself. "Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Here we are, roughly 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ, and Peter is writing these words, and it seems that there is a persecution, a pressure that is coming on these first century believers. And the timing of it all, I don't believe that they're yet into the intense persecution that would be a product of the Roman Empire itself. This seems to be a social pressure and a social persecution. And it makes sense, right? If you think about what's transpired, here were people, first-generation Christians, early church, and they are gloriously saved through the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes everything. Paul tells us, once you become in Christ, you are a new creation inside and out. And so these first-generation believers, they trust Christ, and everything changes. Their ideals, their attitudes, their priorities, and so forth. And as such, their eyes are opened a little bit, and what naturally happens is they begin to pull away from society because they realize they really are serving two completely different masters. They have two completely different set of ideals and priorities and so forth. But society at large, culture at large, doesn't necessarily like this. And so now you're beginning to see this pressure. And society and culture is looking at these first century Christians and saying, whoa, you won't engage in this ritual, and you won't sacrifice to our gods, and you won't participate in this. That's unpatriotic. You're anti-empire. You're anti-people. You're just a bunch of haters. And so all of a sudden the Christians are accused of all sorts of things that are not true, and they're being accused of being hateful and isolationist and out of touch with the ideals of society and hurtful to so many people. This culture, this society viewed Christians then as being out of touch with and potentially harmful to the ideals of society, so that really there was only one thing for society to do. Cancel them. Cancel them. Push them to the corners of society and render them irrelevant. Sound familiar? This is the context in which Peter is writing to these people. And perhaps there will come a day, folks, if the Lord tarries. And I think we should even more earnestly be praying for the Lord to return. But if the Lord should tarry, there may very well come a day in which it will truly cost you to be associated with the name of Jesus Christ. But the reality is, this is not new to Christianity, and God will not neglect to bless his people. So how does that take place? What is involved in all this? How will you, as Berean Baptist Church, continue to experience the blessing of God? I want to share just a few things with you very quickly, and we'll be done. Number one, God's continued blessing requires your humble dependence. To understand fully what he's saying in verse 6, you have to back up into verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, the latter part says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Since it is an undeniable truth of Scripture that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, Peter says, therefore, you should humble yourselves. Therefore, devote your complete dependence on this God. And what verse 7 really is a practical example of how we do this. Verse 7 is a subordinate clause. It's a supporting or continuing thought of verse 6. It's one of the ways in which you and I humble ourselves before God, and that is by casting all of our cares upon him. I think one of the realities among many that has been reinforced in our lives in the last 15 months is that we're really not in as much control of things in our life as we thought. There's essentially, I mean, to be theological about this, there's nothing in our control other than our response to things. And we look at the world around us and the chaos and all those things, and everything's out of control. But our responses to those circumstances outside of our control, our response to the pressures and the challenges of life, reveal whether we are living in pride or living in humility. And you say, well, how is that? Well, think through this with me. Fear, when we respond in fear, when we respond in anxiousness, those are responses that spring from a false belief that I must take care of myself. I have to do this. I have to fix this. What's going on? Am I going to have enough resources? Am I going to be able to do this? Do I have enough time? There's a financial need. There's a physical ailment in our family. There's a relationship pressure. And our natural response is to go into personal attack mode. I have to solve this. I have to answer this. I. And what your anxiousness reveals is that you believe you are responsible to solve all of your problems in your own strength. I know it's early to step on toes, but there it is, okay? When we bow to fear and anxiousness, we're putting all that responsibility on ourselves, and we're really diminishing the character of a God that you just heard sung about. He is worthy of all of our praise and adoration and submission. And so there's this response where we're not trusting God in that moment. We're trusting me. You're trusting yourself. And that, by definition, is pride. The proper response in verse 7 is what? Is to cast those cares, to literally hurl those cares on God to care for you. But let's be honest. That is unnatural to us, right? What is natural is to just kind of tackle the problem. Well, I mean, we're Americans. We just get it on. Let's go. We're going to tackle this. We're going to try harder and whatsoever. And especially if you're not a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is totally contrary to everything. Everything else is self-help. Do it yourself. Be the best person you can be. So I admit this would seem completely illogical unless there was something so incredibly unique and special about this God that made it logical. And that's exactly what we find if you look in verses 6 and 7. We find two specific things among many others. What is it so unique and incredible about this God that makes it logical for us to say, yes, take all my cares. I can't handle this. Well, the first thing we notice is this, that this God is a mighty God. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter is pulling from the imagery of the Old Testament when he uses that phrase, mighty hand. It's a phrase that was used often in the Old Testament to describe God's deliverance of his people. Like in Exodus chapter 3 when it says, the mighty hand of God led his people out of Egypt. And so Peter is pulling on years and centuries of proof that this is exactly what God does, that God is mighty, that God is powerful. And so you can and should cast your cares on him because God actually has the power to do something about it. He's mighty. He's all powerful. This God is not like us. He is the creator of the universe that holds and keeps everything in its place. And so there's a reason for us to see this as logical, to cast my cares on him, because he's all powerful and I am not. But there's a second reason. Did you catch it in verse 7? Not only is this a mighty God, but Peter tells us this is a loving God. You can cast your cares on him because this God is not distant from you. This God loves you perfectly. When you see it through that lens, it's pretty convicting, isn't it? So many Christians in the last year, so many of us have been so bothered by all the chaos and all the things going on. And so we're wringing our hands and we're crying out to one another and we're sharing posts and we're doing this and we're all worried and all anxious and all this. And I can only imagine that our great, powerful, loving God is sitting up in the heavens saying, oh, you pitiful little creatures, why? I never intended for you to carry these burdens. You can't. It's not possible for you. Would you just cast those my way, because I'm a mighty God and I am a loving God. Our pride tells us that we don't need God. And that is so not true. You will never, ever, ever experience the full blessing of God in your life until you humble yourself and place your complete dependence on him, because God will always resist the proud, but God will always give grace to the humble. We see in verses 6 and 7 that we have a God who is actively and intimately involved in your life. But we also see, beginning in verse 8, that he's not the only one interested in your life. And that brings the next two truths I want to cover just very briefly. Number two, God's continued blessing requires your disciplined awareness. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The idea of being sober there is being calm and collected, under control. You have a seriousness about things going on spiritually. And to be vigilant is just a cautiousness. You're giving careful attention to what's going on around you, particularly that which could be harmful. And the reason for such a measured attention is that you and I, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, have a sworn enemy who is described in three specific ways. Did you catch it? First of all, he's described as what? Our adversary. This is someone who is adamantly opposed to anything that is good and godly in your life. Second, he's called the devil. And that name literally means the slanderer. He is the father of lies. And then third, it's described in a really interesting way. He's described as a roaring lion. You ever think about that? That's a really interesting description there, right? I'm not going to spend 10 minutes describing the difference in a lion's vocal cords and all that, but do you know why lions roar? Lions roar in order to produce fear and intimidation, both in their own pack and in their prey. Lions roar to get everybody riled up a little bit and get them nervous and get them running around so that they can dominate and pounce. And that is the description that God is using here. God tells us that you and I must constantly be on guard because we have an enemy who is the most gifted slanderer in the world, one who uses his words to incite fear in our hearts. You ever feel that way? You ever feel fear creeping in, like in the last year? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to our church? What's going to happen to my family, health? You ever feel fear creeping in? You realize that the devil knows he can never take your salvation away from you, right? So what is he trying to do? He's simply trying to stunt your spiritual growth. He's trying to keep you from being faithful. He's trying to steer you off the path of God's will, and he'll use anything at his disposal to try to fear and intimidate you, including the pressures that begin to come from the outside. Thomas Schreiner describes it this way. He says, persecution is the roar by which Satan tries to intimidate believers in the hope that they will capitulate at the prospect of suffering. Do you know what? You know how God has used persecution in the church through all the centuries? If you go back and do a study of early church history, God has always used persecution as a purifying effect on the church. Because the people that are like, oh boy, I economic hardship, no. People calling me names, blah, 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 blah. And those that aren't serious about their association with Jesus Christ will fall away. And that's exactly what the devil does. He uses this pressure and this intimidation and this persecution as a way of trying to intimidate more and more of us to walk away from the faith that we have claimed to be so important to our lives. And so as we wrestle against the enemy in real spiritual warfare, his hope is to drive us with so much fear and worry that we fail God's call to faithfulness. 31 years of faithfulness to God here in this ministry. And yet perhaps those outside pressures, that outside persecution, as it comes, and maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but Satan could use that to derail a ministry off the track of faithfulness that has been a hallmark of their legacy. But just acknowledging that this is an issue, just acknowledging our spiritual awareness, yes, there's a spiritual battle, is not really enough to counter-effect this, right? And that leads to the next truth. It not only requires your disciplined awareness, but God's blessing requires your active confidence. Look at verse 9. What is the answer to being sober and vigilant to this adversary, this slanderer walking about? He says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Listen, folks, if you get nothing else, take this. The antidote to all the fear and all the intimidation and all the anxiety in your life is faith in a really, really big God. God is exactly as he describes himself in this glorious book. And so as the devil throws those fiery darts of doubt your way, as the devil tries to intimidate you and trying to get you to live a life of fear rather than faith, God says the answer to all of that is right here in his word. Resist steadfast in the faith. Choose what you're going to listen to and believe. In fact, look at verse 8. I think this is significant. He says in verse 8, again, he describes the devil as a slanderer, so he's the father of all lies. He describes him as a roaring lion trying to incite fear and intimidation in us. But look how he describes God in verse 10, or what God is doing in verse 10. He says, the God who hath called you. And so certainly in its immediate context, it's that of God's calling or drawing you to salvation. But I believe the imagery is unmistakable, because the Greek word there literally means to call out in a loud voice. And thus what you see here is just a traumatic contrast between two of the most powerful voices around, the two most powerful. In verse 8, you have the voice of the father of lies trying to deceive you and slander you and incite fear and intimidation. And on the other side, you have the voice of God himself speaking truth. And the only question that remains is this: to whom are you listening? Has society ever been as noisy as it is today? Do you feel that way with me? I just feel like there's just so many voices vying for my attention, right? Whether it's Fox News or CNN or a newspaper or a politician or a podcast, a protest, blogs, you know, social media, all those things. Everybody has an opinion and everybody's firing out facts or not facts or whatever it is. And you're just bombarded daily with all of this noise. And in response to the noise that goes on around us, we as believers must discipline ourselves to actively resist all of these by faith and to place our confidence to listen to the truths of God's word. So when people say, oh, this world is falling apart, it's terrible, oh, we have no hope. No, the Bible tells us we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. When we look at it and go, where is God? Man, everything's just falling apart. The country I know, what's going on, it's no longer a Christian nation. No, God has not left you at all. He will never leave you nor forsake you. When you're going through a difficult time and all that, you're saying, man, I just don't know. I don't know if God even knows, if God cares, if God loves. That's a lie. Instead, we have to solidify our thoughts and our commitment to God's word when God says, you can cast all your care on me because I care for you. Folks, in this world, it's only going to get noisier. You know, newsflash, right? In case you didn't know that. It's only going to get noisier. There's going to be more and more lies out there. I told our congregation a few weeks ago, it's at the point now where I honestly, this sounds terrible. If you're a news guy in here, I'm very sorry. But I can't even trust anything from any news outlet. I don't know who's telling the truth. But he is. He is. And I think sometimes we're getting so worked up in all this noise that we're getting farther and farther away from this. And what we really need to do is we need to come back and to solidify ourselves on these undeniable, absolute truths. This is truth. It always will be. And this should be the rock of our foundation here, God, the truth of God's word. So that leads us to one more truth here, and we'll be done. Well, I say that's really two more truths, so I don't know why I said that. So, number four, I should tell you this too. Jill has said she's going to get me a headband to wear when I'm preaching, and I may very well need that. Number four, and this goes hand in hand with this, I think. God's continued blessing requires your joyful endurance. What do I mean by that? And I want to illustrate this a little bit. Look at verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Look at the next phrase. After that ye have suffered a while. You ever ask yourself, God, why did you have to put that phrase in there? Why can't we just go along with all the good stuff and all those things and we'll fly right into glory and everything will be great? No, he says, after that ye have suffered for a little while. Do you remember what it was like being 4 years old? Do you remember, for whatever reason, I remember one time, my grandparents always watched me during the summertime. My parents both worked full time. And I remember one time my grandparents went on this motorcycle trip out west. And so they dropped me off at a daycare for 2 weeks. And I remember one day the daycare took us to a swimming pool. And I had never seen a swimming pool. I'm like, this thing is like, it's like 100 feet deep and it's massive and all this kind of stuff. And then years later, I went back and I looked at the pool and I'm like, it's like 8 feet deep. What was going on? I had the perspective of a four-year-old, and then later on I had the perspective of an adult that goes, it's only 8 or 10 feet. Well, what's life like when you're 10 years old, right? Life is about waking up and eating Cap'n Crunch and watching cartoons and getting ready for school. You have to go through school and get home, maybe doing a few chores and then playing. So life as a 10-year-old is really, for all intents and purposes, living in the present, in today. What's life like for a young adult? Well, for some of you, it's eating Cap'n Crunch and playing video games and... Okay, we have them at our church too. I get it, all right? Maybe the better question is, what's life like for someone that's 90 or 95? A year ago, I had the privilege of performing a funeral service for a man in our church that was a month shy of his 101st birthday. And I really enjoyed those conversations, going over and visiting him and talking to him these last few months and weeks before he passed away. And you know what I found? His perspective was so much greater than my own because he was that much closer to eternity. And so he saw things a little bit differently. He took all these things in. And whereas the younger we are, the more we tend to be prone to live just in the moment and only see what's going on right now, the older we get, and perhaps the more godly over time, where we have a bigger perspective, it really helps. Let me illustrate this a little bit, and I'm going to call on a couple guys to help me. Ethan, can you help me for a second? Grizzly Adams next to you, can you come over here too? That was not Jay, that was Michael, so I just want to be sure. If you guys can get this loose. Ethan, you take one of those. You just start walking that way. How you doing, bud?
I'm doing good.
Good. What's that? Yeah, I'm talking right now, okay? So, in a perfect illustration, you guys hold that up, hold it a little tight, walk. Yeah, there you go. In a perfect illustration, I want you to imagine this as timeline, okay? And Ethan right here is holding the beginning of your life. I'm right here, right on the end, right there. So this is a birthday, right? And then we as Christians realize that we have, as Peter says in chapter 1, an inheritance undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. We often talk of eternity. You guys sang about glory today and stepping into the presence of God and all that. And so we look forward. And to be an honest, if this were a true illustration, Michael would go and go, and that string would go on and on and on. Have you ever tried to comprehend eternity with no end? You know, you just try to rack your mind around it, and you can't, because I don't think on this side of eternity with our finite minds that we can imagine anything that doesn't have an ending. But we look ahead to all that, and we go, man, all that, all the glory, no pain, no tears, no disease, no sin, none of that. We'll have that forever. And yet we live most often with the perspective of our life. Imagine this as the dash between the day you were born and the day that you die. And from so many of us, we make our decisions and our priorities and our responses and our attitudes and emotions and all that, and it's all based on this little timeline. Oh, I've got to do this and this. Oh, this is going to have to happen right here. And oh, there's all this pressure. Oh, this is going to be bad. There's a wonderful man in our church back in Michigan that they haven't joined, but he and his wife began attending a couple years ago, and she got COVID last June. Healthy, 62 years old, 3 weeks in the hospital, and she passed away. And this man called me just a week ago, and we've had this conversation several times. He says, Pastor, I just don't get it. I'm admitting to you I'm struggling. Because I prayed that God would heal her, and you know how much I love her, and I prayed that God would heal her, and yet I see all these other people healed, and they're going out, and he didn't heal her, and I've had to remind him of this perspective of time, and I go, but Bob, he has. She's perfectly healed. We look at so many of those promises in Scripture, and it's almost like we're like, God, I have to have all of that in perfection now. And we're living with a perspective of time like this, when our perspective of time should be like this. All those promises in Scripture are yours in totality, in perfect fulfillment. But sometimes we experience them in part here, but we will experience them in perfection forever. This world truly is not our home. We're passing through, but so many of us live as though this was our final destination. Folks, the reality is this. This, for us, is just the beginning of our life as Christians. It really does only get better than this. Thank you, guys. You can just leave it there. Thank you. As that popular televangelist tries to say, he's wrong. This is not our best life now. It only gets infinitely better, but we must have a perspective of eternity, or we run the risk of worry and fear and anxiousness and all these. We must endure to the very end. The New Testament tells us over and over and over again, this life, the Christian life, could actually be pretty difficult at times. So how do we deal with this? We deal with this by faith in God, and faith in God's word, and faith in God's promises. We endure to the end with patience and joy because we have the confidence that what God has said is true. God says that while this life is good in many ways, it will get infinitely better for us, perfectly better for us. God says that this life is temporary, and we need to live like it at times. God says that all of this is not some random cosmic mistake, but a perfect plan orchestrated by a perfect and sovereign God. God says that all these things are working together for his glory and for our good. And so we endure. We patiently endure by God's grace. We let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so for the Christian whose entire life, both present and future, is entrusted in the hands of God, we can and must endure anything that God allows our way with peace and joy, knowing that this is part of God's plan for our life. And so that brings us to the climax and the conclusion. This time I'm for real. The conclusion of the text in our message as you look at verse 11 there, verse 10. What is God's response to this individual? What is God's response to the individual that has humbled themselves and placed their dependence on God, the person that understands the spiritual warfare that's going on, but instead of giving in to the fear and anxiety, they're walking in faith and the confidence in God's word? What does God do with the individual that patiently, joyfully endures to the very end, realizing that this life is so brief and so temporary, but what awaits us is an eternity of glory with him? What does God do? We'll read it in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, oh, this God will make you perfect. This God will establish you. This God will strengthen you. This God will settle you. All four words are emphatically making the same point. They're all closely related. They're building on each other in terms of what God is doing in your life. God will perfect you. He will restore and repair you. God will establish you. In other words, he will stabilize and confirm you. God will strengthen you, reinforcing and equipping you, and God will settle you. He'll make you firm. He'll make everything settled. And you think about all that blessing. All that blessing as we find what we find here is we yield our lives to God in a humble dependence, aware of the work that he's doing, living by faith and not by sight, patiently and joyfully enduring to the very end into an eternity of bliss. And all the while, God is doing a perfect work to perfect you, to establish you, to strengthen you, and to settle you. My friends, what I want you to hear this morning is this, that even in the midst of a society that is unraveling, a society in chaos, even in the midst of uncertainty from a human perspective, God is still at work perfecting your character as one of his own. God is establishing you, stabilizing your faith. God is strengthening where you are weak and frail, and God is settling your security and foundation. And all of that together, as we look at this, our response, but the work that only God can do, it leads us to one final and logical conclusion, and that's what we find in verse 11, that our final response is this, that God's continued blessing on our lives demands our perpetual adoration. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, I am so grateful for Berean Baptist Church. It changed my life forever. God used you to that end. I have said often that outside of my dad, no man has had a greater impact on my life than Pastor Sweat. I'm grateful for Pastor Todd. I'm grateful for deacons and teachers. I'm grateful for all of you that had impacted in so many different ways. But the reality is this, that there's not one good thing that you see here at Berean that was done by the hands of men. Every good thing that has ever been done has been by the hand of God. And so it's to God alone that we give the glory. You've heard that phrase several times today. To God be the glory, great things he hath done and continues to do. In fact, if you look at verse 11, he uses an important Greek word. The Greek word translated as dominion is found several times, and we should not overlook its profound meaning. The word means a mighty power, a great strength, an unmovable force. And here's, to me, this is always so encouraging. We look at the world, we look at politicians, we look at all these forces that are going on. In fact, Jim and I were talking yesterday. He said, you know, it got to the point where you're getting so worked up, and then you just realize, I can't do anything about all those things. You know, I can only control what I can control. And the reality is this, that when we say to God, to him be glory and dominion, this God who has unlimited power, that every single power in this world is a delegated power from an all-powerful God. We don't need to fear the powers that be. We don't need to fear the powers that be in our political arena or the powers that be in our cancel culture, because the only power that any of those people have is a power from a sovereign, omnipotent God that has allotted them that power for such a time as this, and then it will be gone. Because only God is all-powerful. He is a mighty God. He is at work. So to this God be glory and dominion forever. God reigns supreme, and his people who endure to the end will experience and find God's promises to be true. The gates of hell will never prevail against God's church, precisely because it is this mighty God who is perfecting and establishing and strengthening and stabilizing and settling his people. So what do we do with all this? Well, for some of you, I would simply say this. If you've never experienced peace in your life, it's likely because you've never experienced Jesus as your Savior. You will never have that peace until you make peace with God. And so perhaps there's someone here, someone watching this morning that would say, yeah, I still need to do that. I still need to repent and to humble myself and to place my faith in Jesus Christ and experience all these things that are possible for those who are God's children. Some of you this morning just might need to have been reminded that when life is overwhelming, that when the pressures come and they will, that instead of running to something or someone else or looking in the mirror to change your circumstances, that you actually need to run to this God, this mighty God and this loving God who can actually do something about your circumstances. Some of you this morning, perhaps it's just that you've let your spiritual guard down. You've kind of taken your foot off the gas, so to speak, and you needed to be reminded that there's a spiritual enemy who seeks your downfall. And so you need to renew your vigilance and your confidence in God this morning. For some of you, I have no doubt that you just might be feeling worn down, tired by all the chaos and all the trouble, and it's almost like you just want to run away. You just want to get away from it all and just live in my little corner till God calls me home and I'll be done. And I hope that this morning you've been reminded that none of this is a mistake. God is still sovereign. God is still in control, and he's using all these things. And so we must patiently and joyfully endure, because this is part of the process. And then all of us need to be reminded that as much as we're grateful for everything we've experienced and enjoyed here at Berean, we must be reminded that all of this and everything that we are and everything that we have and everything we experience is all because of God and for the glory of God. Amen. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we close? I'm going to ask Pastor Todd to come in just a moment. As he does, can I encourage you? I know we've been here officially 2 hours on the dot, but it would be an absolute shame to disconnect from what the Spirit of God and the Word of God might be doing in your heart this morning. And so for me, in many ways, this is often the most important time of the service, because it's now that you've been confronted with truth. The Spirit of God has been doing a work in your life that now God expects a response of some sort. And so perhaps your response this morning is repentance. God, there is pride in my life, and you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Forgive me for that. I want to rely on you. Perhaps you need to cry out for grace and strength. God, I've let my guard down, and there's this sin that's been seeping into my life, and I need to deal with that today. Perhaps it's just a reminder of being strong in the faith and getting back to the Word and reminding yourself in this cacophony of noise that's going on around you that there's only one voice that should be preeminent in your life, and that is the voice of God through his Word. And for others who might just be worn down and you're ready to give up and run, don't. This is all part of God's plan, and it's good. It's wonderful. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt from time to time, but it's good. It's for your good, and it's for God's glory. So endure, endure, endure to the very end. And you just might need to pray and ask God for grace and strength and that broadened perspective. And then a reminder for all of us that we exist to be glory bearers. God, that you would use me, spend me any way that you want for your glory. As Pastor Todd comes, you take this time and you do business with the Lord.
We'll remain seated with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Our pianist will play a hymn of invitation. She'll play through a couple of stanzas. It's an opportunity now for you to respond.